I underlined. I was fascinated with the idea of, about, well, on page 32, fractured kingdoms and vessels.
Mm-hmm.
Where it talks about when there's imbalance and chaos and how that congregation lacked chesed, loving kindness. So, and it, but I did have a question.
Okay.
It says, Bar Nakama is an allegorical hint to chesed. Is it because of what his name means?
Yeah, Bar Nakama means like the son of peace. Nakama
okay.
is rooted in the idea of Noah.
Mm-hmm.
All of those words fall into that category of being.
Okay. Okay.
So why is it not Barnabas?
Because it cannot be Barnabas because of the characteristic. The way that the scripture shows his characteristic shows him not as Barnabas. Barnabas means?
I forgot.
Son of Nabas.
Son of Abba. And it could be son, and you could say son of God, but that's not his designation in this thing. I thought I went through and did a footnote on it. I might have to go back and look and tell you.
I didn't see a footnote on his name, but I thought that that's probably where it came from. But then there is on page, the bottom page 32, there was another thing that just was fascinating. So when you're done looking that up.
Come on, give me that one.
I'll have to look at my sources if I don't know. Very good. Okay, so another one on page 32.
Yeah, page 32 is the bottom paragraph where it talks about the big knot in the finalized form that God intended. You know, this means the garden of delight that Adam tended was not the finalized form.
Mm-hmm.
We're not the finalized form either. We have all these weaknesses and all these things that keep us from being who God's called us to be.
Yes.
And then God places us in the congregation and we're supposed to all fit together.
Right.
And yet we don't always, it doesn't mesh because we're not in perfected form.
Right.
But God places in this group for a reason. And so that's what fired my imagination.
Okay. Obviously the idea being that Hashem knows what each one of us needs and?
Iron sharpens iron.
So we get placed in a place where it is going to be the most profitable for us to mature spiritually by being placed in a particular congregation environment. It's not just the congregation, it's the world you live in.
Right.
And so the world you live in some way is shaping even your spiritual being.
The jobs we have, the
exactly.
homes we live in,
everything.
The people we rub against every day.
Exactly.
You know.
And the people that you don't know that you rub against, that you rub against.
Right.
Because the light in you judges the light or the darkness in you.
Mm-hmm. Okay, very good. We'll talk more about that in just a few minutes. Okay. Gibberet Sheva?
Ditto. I would say it's the bottom paragraph, but I really like the very, very bottom line. It says, we must come to terms with the fact that every shovel of dirt that is moved and every stroke of the keyboard and turn of the screw is the means of being the ever-coming world into the present. The whole thing was really good, but that particular paragraph, but it just ditto.
Yeah.
Very good.
I would say I underlined it, and I was like, no, don't go there.
Well, the thing we have to realize is that Christianity wants to, and I'm not here to just bash Christianity, but we want to separate the spiritual world from the mundane world, and Judaism tries to reconcile them.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so
yeah.
It's not that we're lost in some state of euphoria. There are places for and times for experiencing Hashem in those fashions, but it's for the Jewish mind is the idea of trying to reconcile both worlds, And this was the world of Adam, right? He was in a world where that he, his, according to the sages, his head was in the heavens and his feet were on the earth. So he was supposed to be trying to bring the two together in a way that would still honor Hashem. We're having entertainment from the cat here. The secular world, again, it's what we said a minute ago, the secular world is as much as a part of trying to change you spiritually as is attending classes or synagogue or whatever. It's all a part of Hashem's plan. And the most difficult thing for us to conceive and understand is that for us to become the character that Hashem is looking for us to be, we have everything transpiring every day as a means of trying to accomplish that. So, for example, there are times when I'm sure you're frustrated and you want to scream and whatever, but Hashem is in the process, Hashem's saying, okay, what I'm doing is putting you to the test in this situation and or stressing you in this particular situation, etc., so that I can bring about this particular result. And very few of us really stop to think about our world, even on a daily basis, in that particular manner. We're one of the things about human nature is that we want it easy, and we will always revert to what's easy, and rather than try to. Now there are personalities that will enjoy confrontation and enjoy being able to, you know, interact that way. But that is probably not the personality of most people, let's say. So, very good, Yerushalayim. I like that, too. Yerushalayim?
You can pass.
You're going to pass? Okay. We'll come to
a pass.
Pass. Ontario, you're going to pass?
I'm sorry, only one pass a month.
Actually, I read this afternoon, and it was quite enlightening. And then on our way here and before, we discussed some of the things that Gibrit Deborah had just talked about.
Mm-hmm.
And it reminds me, you know, like on page 30, you know, Moses received the Torah on Sinai and handed it down to Joshua, Joshua to the elders, the elders to the prophets, and the prophets handed it down to the men of the great assembly. They said three things: be prudent in judgment, make many talmidim to stand, and make a fence for the Torah. And you've explained that to us before. But, you know, it's like, you know, the persecution forces the, on the next, on page 32, second paragraph, the persecution forces the Jewish people into their cosmic role of tikkun. That first sentence ministered to me as to what our responsibilities are.
Yes, very good.
Learn.
Very much.
That's kind of what I...
Okay, very good. Understanding that, maybe perhaps back again a bit to the fact that we like it easy, and we don't like it when our world is shaken and changed, etc. And so this we can look at the Jewish people by and large and say, yeah, this is how they act. But it's just a piece of human nature. So why should we want to be thrust out into the diaspora when, you know, it's easy here? And you heard and have read during the trek through the desert, the children of Israel, you know, being delivered from Egypt, said, you know, this is worse than Egypt. You know, at least we had onions and cucumbers and blah, blah, blah. And now look, we're out in the middle of the desert. And surely you brought us out here to kill us. Well, you know, it's partially true, but... And this comes back to what happens in, for example, the book of Romans, when he says, or not Romans.
Yeah.
He says the letter kills. It's in Corinthians, is it not?
Second Corinthians.
So the letter kills, and we say, great. I have absolutely no problem with that. You know, everybody that, you know, thinks that the idea of what, you know, being killed is my freedom or whatever, but the idea of what's being destroyed through the letter of the law is that which forms a barrier between us and Hashem. And so in my way of thinking, it's thank God that it kills. It's killing something that's hindering my relationship with God. And so if I can allow it, if I can permit it, if I can stand it, then, you know, Hashem needs to go ahead and kill that. But it's much like in the natural we face physical things, and sometimes, it's quite difficult to go through those things, but nevertheless, it's beneficial. So, you know, when the doctor cuts you open with a knife, you don't want to do that three times a week. I can tell you that. All right, so let's go to page 28. I'm going to try to hit on some things as we go through, but if you'd like to make notes, this might be helpful a bit. Hang on one second. Time what happens when we look at a piece of text, we will be given a peek, as it were, into the mind of Jewish men, people, in the first century. Now, His Eminence has been working with you and talking to you about many different things with regards to structure and etc. You guys are probably at the point that you're sick of hearing, you know, the difference between subject and predicate. But it is important to be able to look at the text in some ways like that, so that you can pull information out of it that would not normally be drawn when you stop to think about it. Let's use the phrase a bit critically, but nevertheless, you look at it not because you think that 25 different people redacted this piece of text, but because you see that there are different points inside of the text, okay? So understanding that, you know, when certain scholars think of things critically and do a critical analysis, they're trying to say that there's, you know, 25 different people. It's not necessarily that exaggerated, but nevertheless, none of this is very much the same. They think a bunch of different people try to write or did write this piece of text. Now, it's interesting when you apply this to the Torah, because they say, well, you've got this section that it's a priestly section, you got this section that is the quote Yahwist section, etc., etc. You know, what I want to know from these people is how in the they understand that all these different personalities in there. I understand the process they're going through critically. I understand that perfectly. My point is, how would they know how God would write a book, period. And whether he would write it this way or he would write it some other way. Now, I think in the past sometime we discussed, or we briefly touched on the idea that according to some scientific investigation into the Torah, they tried to see if it appeared as if the Torah was written by one person or multiple persons. The conclusion of the experiment said that the Torah is more likely to have been written by one person than Moby Dick. So that's what it is. Now, His Eminence and myself as well say to you, when you're looking at the text, go beyond the words and the letters in the text, okay? Now, one of the things that is taught in Jewish circles is that when Messiah comes, he will teach us about every letter and every crown in the Torah. And not only will he teach us about the letters and the crowns, etc., he will teach us about the white spaces, okay? Now, I'm going to bring this down to this particular point and say, what we're trying to do when we say read between the lines is see what's in the white spaces. There's information here that goes beyond the superficial reading of the text. That doesn't mean that you should not just read it. You can read it perfectly, and you can see in this particular case, you know, they're saying, yeah, Yeshua cast out devils by the power of Baal Tzibul. But this is a superficial text, but and Peshat text. But obviously, you understand that we can go beyond that text to understand many of the things that are being taught to us and given to us. Okay, so let's start off, and you can kind of outline this in a way that you will see some things, hopefully, in the way that things unfold. Said, and when he came home, now if you look at the text, you will know, if you look at it in Greek, you will see that we start out on the B portion of verse 19. And in some Bibles, it actually is verse 20, so it's different in some Bibles the way it's published. Okay? When he came home, the congregation assembled again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when the people of his own synagogue heard of this, they went out to take custody of him. And so they said, they were saying, he's lost his senses. Okay? We should there stop for a minute and say, why on earth would they say that? Why would they say that Yeshua has lost his senses? That is crazy. Okay, watch. The suffering. Now, I have a footnote, 36, saying it's the suffering of the school of Shammai. Mm-hmm. The reason, and if you look at the footnote, you will find out that the reason I say that it's the school of Shammai is because it's not the Sadducees here. Because the Sadducees don't believe in the supernatural. So they're not going to go around saying, yeah, the reason he can do this is because he's filled with the devil. Now, they might do something like that, but it just doesn't ring true to the situation to say they would do that because they're not going to acknowledge the supernatural. They said that to somebody. Somebody would say, oh, so you believe that there's angels too, right? If you believe there's demons, then you must believe in angels, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, and you could draw that. Like His Eminence has taught in class, by inference. Okay, so let's go on. So he's lost his senses. The suffering of the school of Shammai, who came down from Jerusalem. Now, the Pharisees who were in Jerusalem, not on a blanket level, but on a higher probability, would have been from the school of Shammai. It was Hillel's teachings were much more embraced in the Galilee than in Jerusalem. That does not mean those of Jerusalem did not accept Hillel's teaching. He was the Nasi. He was the head of the Sanhedrin. So you're not going to have the head of the Sanhedrin, you know, be one who teaches Chesed and not have people embrace that ideology.
But it also says that Shammai was the one, his main followers were the rich of the community in Jerusalem, where Hillel's was the average everyday folks from out in the Galilee. That, you know, he was like for the people. Some of them were for the aristocrats, and he was for the people.
Yeah. Which is very interesting, because you note, especially in the book of Mark, that in those writings of Hakam Tafet, that it is very rural. He's talking about the Galilee and digging in the dirt and sowing seeds and all these things. These things would have had much more of appeal to the men of the Galilee than they would have had to Jerusalem.
They could understand it because of what they get every day and start their livelihood.
Exactly. So, now, don't just think that the Galilee is some cute little community, one little place up around the Galilee. The Galilee still reaches down into the Megiddo Valley, which you understand Megiddo to be the mountain of Megiddo in Greek, Armageddon or Armageddon. That was Hebrew. And so you understand that it would reach down to there. And in the Galilee, the Valley of Megiddo was one of the most fertile places in the whole of the nation of Israel. This is why you remember the story about the king that wants Nabal's vineyard. He's looking down on his vineyard, and it's because it's in this valley, and it's a very, very fruitful place. There's one caveat to having a vineyard or a field full of
figs, because the figs is a
rough. Yeah, any type of whatever in that valley. More battles have been fought in that valley than anywhere else in history. So, you want to, you know, grow your garden there, you know, just make sure you got your...
In the Megiddo Valley?
In the Megiddo Valley, yeah. It's because it forms a corridor. If you look at it, it forms a corridor that comes, it's a natural corridor that comes from the west, from the Mediterranean, down into that, and then it opens up into the lower Galilee by and large, okay? Very, very fertile place. Anyway, back to this. It said, they came down from Jerusalem, and they said, he is possessed by Baal Zebul, and he casts out Shadim by the ruler of the Shadim. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in comparative analogies. How can Hasatan cast out Hasatan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Hasatan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. But he is finished, or is destroyed. It said, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first finds the strong man, and then he plunders his house. Okay, now obviously what you should understand here is that there's an argument being posited in this text, okay? So you're going to have an A side of the argument and a B side of the argument, Okay? Now, we talked a week or two ago about rhetoric. Everybody remember that? Yes, no? Nobody remembers rhetoric? Okay. You need to understand rhetoric, and you need to understand rhetoric primarily because it is a system whereby arguments are solved through the idea of debate. Okay? But it can be quite how can we say this? Quite academic in a way that you can say point one, point two, point three, point four, or whatever, however many are made by the particular text. Okay? But when we say this, we can understand that there is a rhetoric involved, because rhetoric means that there's persuasion or argument being discussed or presented here. This piece of text is very, very wonderful for being able to look at rhetoric and understand the art of persuasion, or the art of trying to make an argument about something. Okay? A week or two ago, we asked Aroni Well that what did rhetoric mean. And correct me if I'm wrong, but he said something that should be obvious. So we could look at it and we said, well, that's obvious. Okay? So, for example, white cows give white milk. Black cows give...
chocolate milk. No.
This is quite... it's obvious, right?
White cows give Kool-Aid.
Right. Okay. So, you can... think of things that you say, well, that's idiotic, you know, why do we have to have that? That's a rhetorical statement. Okay, now understanding this, though, that rhetoric does fall in the category where we can say that about particular things. But the reason why it's used in that fashion is because when you go through the process of looking at something rhetorically, the idea is to come away with an answer that is obvious from the text or the piece of material you're studying, etc. Okay? Are you with me? So the idea is that once you start to look at an argument and you go through the argument, as you look at it rhetorically, you're seeing here that there's an item of discussion, and the item of discussion is argued perhaps back and forth by two different parties. Now, the argument is rhetorical because it is vocal. In other words, you're speaking it out. So if we're having a conversation with someone, as we can see in this piece of text, you've got one group of people saying that he casts out by the prince of devils, okay? And then you see Yeshua's rhetoric in this particular fashion, because what he does is he systematically goes down through this process and he says, look it, this is how this works. And so he doesn't even say, I don't cast out devils by Baal Zebul. He doesn't ever say that. But when he comes through the argument, he is making a pointed argument, number of things in the text that shows that is idiotic, and it's obvious that I'm not because of this. Okay, everybody with me so far? Okay, so now let me say it like this for a second. The Talmud very much follows a similar pattern. And the reason that the Talmud does this is because the Talmud is always asking a question. I'm sure you're sick of hearing it. From what time in the evening can we read the Shema? Okay, it's a question. It begins with the question. And then there is a discussion. It's very interesting in the case of the Talmud, because in the case of the Talmud, many things that are being discussed are not being discussed. So you got one rabbi from, you know, 500 years after this guy making the statement, and this guy saying that that rabbi is wrong. And that's because the players are put in the text because of the way that they approach a particular topic or subject, etc. Okay? And so it doesn't matter where you get the rabbi from. If this rabbi had a propensity toward this particular ideology, well, we'll pit him against this rabbi who has this ideology, even though he lived prior to the one who you start the argument with. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. I know it's very murky, but that's the Talmud.
That's why we have you to clear up the murk.
That's it. That's it. And sometimes they do it really well by making the water much more murky so you never can come away with the real answer. Okay. Now let's look at this from this kind of perspective so that you can go down basically this list and see. Okay, number one, we have a setting. It says that when he came home, so where are we?
The Galilee. Sephat.
Sephat, very good. So now we will say the congregation assembled again to such an extent that he couldn't even eat a meal. It said, and when the people of his synagogue heard this, there's something that is troubling them, and they're saying he lost his senses.
Well, what did they say? What do you say that made them think that?
That's the thing that the Gentiles were being polluted.
Exactly. Okay, go to Luke chapter 4. Now, I've said here, and I say this, I'll explain this in a minute, but we say that there is a argument by the scribes of the house of Shammai. Okay, so this whole, look at the whole gathering of people. You know, there's someone there saying, you know, he's casting out devils by the power of Baal Zebul. Okay, so in other words, everybody is thinking in this particular scenario that something's wrong with him mentally. He's lost his mind.
But he worships the devil.
Not so much that he just worships the devil. It's possible to say that he worships the devil, but the idea is that there's something here in the whole scenario that makes the people of his synagogue say he's lost his mind.
Because he preached the last time he was there?
It can be that, but we're not really, we can go back and see that. The difficulty to go back and see that at present is because we have to jump the chasm of Jude.
Right.
Okay, you know what I'm saying? To go back, we have to go
right
through, we have to go before Jude to get this argument. But that's not always the case, and that's not always necessary, okay? Because
right,
we're having something here that we're trying to understand that it's, why did his own people say this, and why are these scribes from Jerusalem saying this, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Now, let's do it like this first. Keep your finger in Luke 4. Go to Acts. Chapter 10. The scenario here is that Hamsped is called to the house of Cornelius. Okay, verse 28. Now, let's see. Hold on a second. I'm just going to read this verse 1 for the sake of making the statement. 10:1, and a certain man in Caesarea in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God, all of his house, gave alms generously to the people, obviously to the Jewish people, and prayed to God always. Now, he's a soldier of the
Italian
band. So this guy is, he's a Gentile, but the idea is that he is of a particular group. The Italian and Latin languages are very, very Roman in their origin, very Roman. And they're very, very legal. Very legal. So the Romans loved law. Okay? So this is part of the reason why there's such a propensity for the Romans to accept Torah. Okay? Which in Greek is nomos. But the difficulty is Roman law is extremely legal. Or legalistic, if you will.
Rigid.
Very rigid, okay? So the idea, the only way to Pax Romana, okay, for Roman peace. There's a lot to be said about that. Okay, so this guy loves law. He loves law, but he can very easily be put in a category that would make him what we would consider a legalist. Okay? Now the verse 28. So you know that now Jehoshaphat has been sent to him, etc. You understand the history behind this. We don't have to go there. It said, you know how that it is unlawful for a Jewish man to keep the company with or go to another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now, you can go through the Torah. And if you don't think that the oral Torah is necessary, then I say to you, go through the old Torah and find me where the statement is verified in the Torah. It's not verified in the Torah. So the statement is the result of what?
Edicts that they've come up with themselves.
Edicts that came about by the house of Shammai. Okay? So the house of Shammai says, we're going to put a ban on you having an ability to have an interaction with the Gentile people. Okay? He's basically trying to hedge out the Gentile people so that the Gentiles don't have a path, as it were, to God, or if we want to use the expression further, to go to salvation or endear or procure salvation. Okay? Now back to Luke 4, verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, not just Nazareth, it's Nazareth, the city of branches, where he had been brought up. So you notice the similarity between the language of Mark and here the language of Luke, right?
And what verse are you in?
I started at verse 16. Okay. And as his custom, this word means religious practice. It's not just his religious practice. It's a religious practice of every Jew to go to Shabbat and to pray on Shabbat and keep Shabbat. So he went into the synagogue, the synagogue, on Shabbat day, and he stood up to read. We understand that this was Jubilee, etc. Now look at him. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, on. In verse 20, and he closed the book, and he gave it to the Pakid, and he sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all that bore witness of him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, is this not Joseph's son? They are not saying that this is Joseph his father in that capacity, they're referring to him as Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah, the son of Joseph. So they're attributing to him the fact that he is more on the side of Chesed, which is very interesting that they note this. Verse 23, you will surely say to this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Okay, meaning they want him to do something in that community. They're not looking for him to do anywhere else. Yeah, exactly. We want to see a miracle. Okay, heal yourself. He said, for whatever you have done in Capernaum, said, do also here in your country, in your place, etc. Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted, etc. He said, in the days of Eliyahu, when the heavens were shut up, 3 years and 6 months, he said, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Eliyahu sent, but to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to the woman who was a widow. Now, in other words, he's saying Eliyahu went to a Gentile woman, and he stayed there, and he ministered there to her. Everybody knows the story, right?
Mm-hmm.
Wouldn't it be something else to be there when, I think I got the story the same. You know, there's meal and oil in the barrel, and there's just enough for one more thing. And every time you go back, you look, and there's just enough for one more. Pretty soon you start thinking, there'll always be one more, right? Okay. So then he goes on and he says, and there were many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman, the Syrian. So you can see that he's saying here something that stretches outside of just, you know, the home group. And he is saying that he's reaching out on a global scope of things and not just a local program. So this has a lot to do with later what will happen with them going into diaspora. He can even perhaps, if you don't have to stretch it too hard, but you can almost even hear him saying here that we will be going into exile. Or prepare yourselves for exile. Okay? So all that in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill, which was their city was built, and there was might to throw him down off the cliff. Then he, passing through in the midst of them, went his way. Okay, so now we've laid down a little bit of information so you can kind of see the backdrop and pops hopefully answer the question. Why did his Asnoga think he was crazy?
Because he was preaching to accept the Gentiles.
Number one, to accept the Gentiles, and number two, to even push you beyond the borders of Eretz Israel? There was another prophet that prophesied and said, we're going to be captured by the Babylonians and we're going to go into exile. And they didn't like him either. Everybody with me? So here I say that this backdrop of that information says that the people of his own Asnoga are saying, look, we want you to come here and provide miracles, etc., here. And it's not necessary for you to go over there. We don't care about those people over there. I have a saying that I picked up from some of the literature that I've read over the years, and I say that Yeshua came for the last, least, lost, little, and the dead. It seems like the underdog is always being attended to by him and even by his Talmudim. Okay, so now you can understand here the idea between he's lost his senses. So then you would say the reason they said this is because they were still on the Shemite agenda. You understand what I'm saying? So in other words, they're saying, no, 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 no. We don't care for one thing about the Gentiles. Leave the Gentiles alone. It's bad enough already. You know, we have to live with them here and there, blah, blah, blah. And so they are in opposition to the school of Hillel because they're all pro-Shemite. Now, it says they came down from Jerusalem and said that he's possessive of all the fool, and he casts out the Shadim by the ruler of the Shadim. Okay? That's the argument. Please, I'm not in any way superior than anyone else, but this sure sounds like a pretty shoddy argument. Rather than have some true logic in the situation and make a really good argument, it's like, well, he just does it because he's one of them. He's got the same spirit. You know, there's no real thought been put into the idea. It says, oh my God, you know, he's got a devil or blah blah blah, right? And you'll even hear people so intelligent today say things are very much the same, right? Well, the reason he can do that is because, you know, he's got the devil himself.
Your Eminence, wasn't it Josephus who said that the Sadducees would attack each other without reason or thought? And that's each other without reason or thought.
Yeah, and here I quote in here on page 30, the paragraph that's after Perkei Avot, the paragraph there, and then it comes to Sanhedrin 17b. Mm-hmm. Okay, this is the day when it says, well, let's read it. It said, on that day, Hillel sat submissive before Shammai. This is a time when they were making an argument about particular things. And he sat like one of the disciples, and being grievous to Israel as the day of the golden calf was made. Shammai enacted this measure, but they would not accept it from them, but their disciples came and enacted it and accepted them. So the idea is the 18 edicts of Shammai are enacted perhaps more by his disciples than he, but nevertheless, he's the one who enacted it or came up with the 18 edicts. Okay? This is information if you want to find it verified. I don't know if I footnote this. I do not footnote in this book, but look in the book Jesus the Pharisee by Harley Fall. Okay? So, now you come to the place that you see that there is this tension, this dynamic tension between the two particular groups. Okay, in some places it is said that a great number of the Talmudim of Hillel were killed, literally killed by the house of Shammai. Okay?
I have a question. When these 18 edicts, didn't you teach us something that there somehow Hillel's disciples weren't there?
Hillel's disciples are not there. He's sitting here alone.
Right, and there's a reason why his disciples weren't there, but I can't remember what it was. When they did this, it had to be the disciples were gone for doing something.
Right.
And
I'm sure I probably said something about that in the past, but right at this moment, I'm not sure. I'd have to look at the Talmud passage, because I'm sure that the passage will give us a bit of information there that I didn't use to.
I just don't remember.
Neither do I. So we're in the same boat. Okay, so now you know, hopefully you can read out of that and understand why it says he lost his senses, because they are still on the Shamite agenda and they don't want to have any association with the Jews. It's very interesting that the prophets, especially Prophet Amos and Prophet Yeshayahu, Isaiah, these prophets prophesy that Hashem will literally govern the entire world, as much as also even, you know, Zechariah, where we have on that day he will be one and his name will be one, right? So obviously it's saying that Hashem will be everywhere. And this again comes back to my idea that the objective of Adam was to generate or create a culture that was in worship of Hashem, okay? And the same was true of Yeshua. Yeshua says, go into all the nations. And the idea to go is that he's saying, make Talmudim of these people, but the only way to effectively, you know, accomplish the will and plan of God that came from God Eden is to
go.
You gotta go out. Okay. Now it said he is possessed by all Tzibul. He casts out demons by the ruler of Shadim. Okay, so now let's look at here, because this is gonna be a semi-pointed argument. When I say pointed, I mean like, for example, bulleted. So you find particular points that you can understand how he A, B, C, D, how he goes through the process of answering this situation. Now, those of you that are taking the class with His Eminence is giving you a sample of the Neusner Talmud. Mm-hmm. Okay? It says A, B, C, D, etc. Okay? The reason he's done this is so that you can see the difference in the progression of the argument that is at hand in that particular situation. Okay? So when he starts out with A, he's starting to say this is the premise of the argument, and then B, this is opposing, etc., etc.
And it's not done in the other Talmuds.
It's
you
not
have to
done.
Do it yourself.
That's
so
right.
He has
That's
worked
exactly.
it out the way Western minds
think. Right, exactly. So you won't go to another Talmud, Adonuel is saying, and you will not go to another Talmud and see it. You, in that fashion, you will not see it. You will have to, as he said, work it out in your own mind and see that in their mind that there's this situation, this issue at hand. Okay? So this becomes very much the same way, and we could have done the same thing as it was done in the Neusner Talmud with the ABC. So let's start off here. And he called them to himself and began. We can say this like this. He began the rhetorical argument in comparative, or gave the rhetorical argument in comparative analogies. Okay? Rhetorical always is the argument. It comes from the rhetoric is associated and comes from the root of rhema. We all have heard the word rhema. We know that rhema is a spoken word. It's a word that's something. You can have a logos that is the same as a rhema, but it can be a logos, can be written, it can be spoken, it can be etc. But now rhema cannot. Rhema is only oral, spoken orally. Generally speaking, rhetoric deals with oral presentations or oral arguments. A lawyer is called a rhetor. Why? Because he's up making an argument for his particular case. And I want to tell you something. I was in a legal case as a juror. It's been probably nearly a year ago. The defense attorney is, I'll say it was a little bit of tact and diplomacy. You act like a clown. The prosecuting attorney general was as methodic as a king. A, B, C, D, E, F, and here's your conclusion. You did it. So he gave a rhetorical argument. It's interesting, I read an article the other day on rhetoric, and it suggested that all young lawyers should study Aristotle. Aristotle was a very key person in the idea of promoting rhetoric. And now, the Jewish people, now please understand, the Jewish people thought very much in the same way. So it's a little bit of a case where something is borrowed from somewhere else, but don't get the idea that it was absolutely 100% this way or that way. What I'm trying to say is, for example, Aristotle came before the time of the Nazarene Codicil by a couple hundred years. So, a couple hundred years before Yeshua. So you've got someone a couple of hundred years before Yeshua that is key in understanding how rhetoric works. But when you start to compare the system, the rhetorical system, and the Talmudic system, you're going to say, well, wait a minute. It looks very much the same. Well, that's because in the scholastic minds, or the, if you will, the scholarly minds of the centuries, that information was passed back and forth. Especially if you stop and think about people like Philo, okay? He's going to be key to understanding Greek, Greek Judaism or Hellenistic Judaism, okay? And he would have borrowed and used many of these articles, or at least even tried to do a rhetorical argument against particular things, which he does with regards to Plato and on and on, okay?
Your Eminence,
yes,
did
sir?
You say that, and the way I've seen it, there's always a cross-pollinization that's happening every decade.
Oh.
Every decade. And so sometimes you can't get back to the original,
right,
to trace it back.
Right. You can't say...
Somewhere in the process you could see where this happened,
yeah.
But you can't say that...
You know, even though we see Aristotle say as, you know, one of the key proponents of rhetoric, he could have got it, not to put the feather always in the Jewish hat, but he could have got it from the Jewish understanding of how...
They were spread out,
exactly.
Too, even the lost tribes.
Sure, sure. Absolutely. Absolutely. So, understanding that, especially for us now, it's much more interesting now, right? We have Google.
Yeah.
And if you start to Google something, and you start to, let's say, teach on a particular subject, you could be teaching on a subject that was fostered by whoever, you know what I'm saying? Aristotle or whatever. Okay.
And everybody picks up, their group picks up certain things and then tailors it toward in their place. So,
right,
you
right.
know, when there was things come out about inner healing, it was real big at one point.
Right.
But all of a sudden you see it happening in a lot of different denominations who are tailoring it to
right,
their philosophy.
Right. Adon Gabriel, you sent us a link, and this is to... must have lost him. He'll come back in a minute. Yeah, very, very good. Again, it's this fact that, you know, there's, especially now if we look a little bit into the Galilee, there is a passage, although I don't think it's exactly what everybody has interpreted it to be, but there is a passage that calls the Galilee of the nations. Okay, I don't think that it is what some people think that it says, but I most certainly think that there was a considerable amount of interaction there with the nations and a lot of excess baggage from the nations because of the way that the Jewish people had been evacuated from Israel to begin with. Mm-hmm. So I think that, and I've said so many times, I'm sure you're sick of hearing it, that Yeshua was here and he did the great reform in the Galilee, which became, as it were, the seedbed for moving into the diaspora and the redaction of the Mishnah, etc. And we just cited recently a little blurb that we gave that said, those Galileans, they are so stubborn, blah, blah, blah. I don't think it's just Galileans. I think they're just trying to say they call them Christians. And as you saw from the footnote, His Eminence put in here, verse on page 2939 footnote, which is definitely a read. But I think you will come to say, yeah, that the Nazareans were stubborn because they were following the Masorah of Messiah, and they were not going to accept anything else. This is the Masorah of Messiah, and this is what we're going to do, and we're not going to compromise it. Okay, let me try to get out the argument, so at least I'll have accomplished that much for this evening. Okay. And he called them, and he gave them the rhetoric. Okay, so number one is the presentation of his rhetoric. Okay, starting the rhetoric with a question. Number one, how can Hasatan cast out Hasatan? Continue, but perhaps point B, if a kingdom, and here we have the logical argument, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Okay, so you have the argument, and you basically have the conclusion. Although, he is going to set the conclusion and then come back and do what?
Right here.
He's going to drive the point home, okay, by making more than one statement. He sets out the premise, if a kingdom is divided, the kingdom cannot prosper, it cannot thrive. If a house is divided, so he brings it down even to a little bit more personal, it said if the house is divided, it will not stand. So this is definitely the second point. So you can do one and A, and then two is our place there. Again, he makes the statement, or he makes a judgment, a summation, in saying if a Satan rises up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. Okay? So again, he gives you the conclusion. He gives the rhetorical answer, he gives the presentation, and he gives the answer saying it's impossible for a house, it is impossible for... You can put anything in there, right? If a synagogue is divided against itself, if the Jewish people, Hillel versus Shammai, are divided against each other, are you with me?
Yep.
So wherever you say this, you understand that the two people, I use it in that analogy, if two people, if they're opposed to one another, and they constantly bicker and argue, something's going to happen, and the situation is going to break that union to the place of
no repair,
a division. Okay. Now he gives his final argument. No man can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man and then plunders his house. So in other words, what he is saying here is that basically what they were trying to say, yeah, he's got a devil. And he does this by the devil. But look, the reason they attacked me like this is because they need to break me down to the place of not making any logical sense. And then if they do that, then they won the victory. But it can also be used how?
Make his point that what they're saying doesn't make sense.
Yeah, absolutely. But I say that, for example, you know, they're trying to do this to him. And so he gives a key ingredient in showing you how they're trying to do it, but not just how they're trying to do it, but how you can go about it.
To right? break down their logic.
But break down their logic, to break down their etc. So, who's the strong man in this case? We could say it was Yeshua, and they try to break him down. Or we can say, from the opposite side, we could say
Shema.
And so if you want to gain ascendance over the top of Shammai and his school, what do you have to do? You have to attack the doctrine of Shammai. And once you've attacked and rhetorically gone through the process of discussing the situation, discussing the edict, the halakha, whatever it is, you can go through that discussion. And as you go through the discussion, you resolve these issues, then you can say, this is how come that argument is not valid. Okay? So, I'm going to conclude right here, because I think I've made my point, and I shall not labor more to confuse you. I think that it is semi-self-evident. I'm not being flippant. I think that you can see. It's a wonderful piece of text for us to be able to see that and see how it works. And then what I would highly recommend is, you know, as we look through the pericopes, and I didn't drag in the Luke portion, I wanted to focus on this piece so you could see it in a perhaps bulleted or outlined way so that you can see how to do it. And this will also help you a bit with some of His Eminence's classes that he's doing right now. He talks about Sevarah. Okay, Sevarah. Now, obviously, here you understand that the process that he goes through, rhetorically, he just resolves the issue with logic. It's logic that, you know, two persons fighting against one another will eventually nullify each other. So I hope that that was enough for you to have a look into it. And now I say, it won't always be that clear, and it won't always be that simple. But from time to time, we have these pieces that are perfectly laid out so that we can see exactly how the system works and how it worked even in the first century, prior to the first century, etc. So I hope that some of that helped you to be able to look at this. Now, you should understand that each pericope, now a pericope is essentially a paragraph, but it's not a paragraph in the sense of the chapter and verse system that we have in our Bibles today, the Bibles that we use. One of the best things we could probably go through and snatch all the numbers out and get rid of all that, and then just break it down into paragraph headings, as it were, in the way that we do the Torah, right? Mm-hmm. The paragraph heading this week was, and, etc., it came at the end. Okay? So the same thing would be truly valid of the Nazarene Codicil. We could almost do it the same way, okay? So look at it, when you look at the text, the Torah, and not just the Nazarene Codicil, or not just the prophets, or the Psalms, look at it, the Psalms will be very, very different. And that is because they are put in music. And not always, and correct me if I'm wrong, I don't know well, but not always does the musician take a outline from a sermon and make that exactly the song. Although he may find great inspiration from a sermon or lecture and weave that into that, but if he does it, he will do it more in his rhyming.
It'll add a poetic
yeah, absolutely.
Thing to
so
it.
So it'll have a considerable amount of poetic influence in it.
So you can kind of get lost in it.
Yeah, exactly. And you know, good songs, we do get lost in them like that. So it's very much the case. Okay? So we'll stop right here. We take questions.